Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John. Well over into the New Testament, just a few books before Revelation. 1 John. 1 John, we're going to be looking today at verses 1 to 10. 1 John. First John 1 to 10, the Apostle John has this to say to the early church. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Daddy, there's a shadow on my wall. Daddy, there's a shadow on my wall. That is the announcement to which Deborah and I have awoken for the last 4 or 5 weeks. Our little girl, Emmeline, is got a thing with shadows lately. At about 4 or 5 a.m. every day, Daddy, there's a shadow on my wall. And well, since Deborah has to get up anyway and feed Isaac, and usually he stirs and needs his feeding about an hour or so later, so she's got that to do. Shadow duty has become my job. So Deborah doesn't have to get up twice. So we learned very quickly that it's okay, just go back to bed would not suffice. Only my personally accompanying her to her room to A, see the shadow for myself, and B, tuck her back in would do. That's the only answer she would accept. She's not going to leave our room until one of us leaves with her to see the shadow and tuck her back in. By God's design, this world is full of light. It's full of light. I mean, just look out the window. Even on a gray, gloomy, cloudy day, the world is still full of light. God has created the world this way. But when light hits contours, shadows form, don't they? Emmeline and I will often accompany Landon. He's a kindergartner, so he has to be accompanied to the bus stop in the morning. And so when we take him to the bus stop, we walk back home together. And of course, in the morning, the sun is low, so the shadows are long. There's shadows that she gets to see there too. She points to shadows. And when we're walking to the bus stop, the shadows are out in front of us. So they'll be out in front, and I try to grab them with my shadows, and they try to get away from my shadow hands grabbing them. And we have a lot of fun with the shadows. But when light comes into this world and it strikes contours and shapes, shadows form. You can look out the window and see them right now. Shadows are an inescapable part of living in this world. And the same is true, I think, when it comes to Christian community. When the light of God's Word, when the light of Scripture hits our collective life as a church or our individual lives as Christians and meets the contours of our lives, shadows inevitably appear. Dark places. And so for the past 3 weeks, basically as long as Emmy's been into shadows, we've been looking at the DNA of the church. The DNA of the church. What are they? Divine truth, nurturing relationships, and apostolic ministry. We've been looking at that, and we've been looking at that from three different parts of the New Testament. 1 Timothy, Colossians, and then Matthew last week as we looked at divine truth, nurturing relationships, and apostolic ministry. And how those three components make the church unique among all living organisms. And so today and for the rest of this 9-week series, we're going to be letting one part of the Bible, one book of the Bible, 1 John, evaluate for us the quality of that assessment, DNA. We're going to let 1 John kind of examine that and see, is this really real? Is this real? Are these really the things that make the church unique? And we're also going to let 1 John evaluate and kind of examine for us our church's vision statement, which is a community of Christ followers, a loving community of Christ followers, glorifying God together by making disciples of all nations. I think as we look at 1 John and as 1 John looks at us, we're going to see there's substance there. There's really substance there. And so, keeping those concepts in mind, I want to let 1 John help evaluate our life as a church. In verse 3 of 1 John, John the Apostle gives the first two reasons for why he's writing this letter in the first place. He says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that," there it is, there's the purpose clause, "so that," in order that, "you too may have fellowship with us." A fellowship, which he goes on to describe as being with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4, he says, "We are writing these things," here's the second purpose clause, "so that our joy may be complete." So he's writing so that you may have fellowship, and also so that our joy may be complete. Two reasons. If John's message is key to both full fellowship in the body of Christ, full fellowship with one another, full fellowship with God, and if it's also key to completeness of joy, it must be something good. Right? I mean, John is not going to in verses 1 and 2, describe a bunch of horrifying, ghastly things, only then in verse 4 say, "Oh, and by the way, I'm writing so that your joy is complete. I want you to have complete joy." No, he's giving his readers here a basis, a foundation for fellowship and a foundation for joy. In verse 1, he says that the basis of full fellowship and the basis of complete joy in the Christian life is that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Now, that sounds a little familiar, from the beginning. John has also written a gospel, right? The Gospel of John. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, he references the beginning. He says there in the first two verses of the Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." But here, he says, "that which was from the beginning." That's a subtle little difference here. Gospel says, "in the beginning." He says here in 1 John, "that which was from the beginning." You see, God's Word, God's eternal divine Word, has no beginning. It isn't from a beginning point. The Word of God, it or He, we know it's Jesus, doesn't have a beginning. He has always been in the ever-beginning beginning with the Father. But our faith, our fellowship as Christians with one another, our joy do have a beginning point. They are from, they begin at and proceed from the moment that the Holy Spirit savingly and redeemingly and regeneratively applies the gospel to our hearts. That's the beginning point of our faith. That's the beginning point of our fellowship as Christians. That's the beginning point of our joy. John says in chapter 2, verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." Let me put it to you this way. Jesus has always been real. Can we all agree that Jesus has always been real? But the believers among you will also agree that there was a moment when Jesus became real to you in a whole new way. That's the distinction John's trying to make here. Jesus has always been, He's always been real. He's always been in the beginning with the Father. But there was a moment in time that I want to turn your attention to where your faith had its beginning. From the beginning. This is the beginning moment that John is hearkening back to here in chapter 1, verse 1. He goes on to give several other sensory descriptions. He says, "Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Obviously, John is talking about Jesus. We know he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus here. He's talking about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 1 of the gospel. But why, I wonder, does he insist on calling him a that? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen, which we've touched. Why does he use that language rather than the personal language of he who was from the beginning, whom we've heard, whom we've seen, whom we've touched? John's reason for describing in non-personal language what we know to be a person gets clearer when we consider the context to which he was writing here in the first century. Scholars agree John was writing this epistle to combat false teaching. He was writing this epistle to combat a heresy known as Docetism. And that Docetistic heresy, which I'm going to explain in a minute, was destroying churches. I mean, churches were just being torn apart. Docetism, the term, is based on a Greek word which means to seem or to appear to be. The Docetists overemphasized the deity of the Son of God and totally de-emphasized the humanity of the Son of God. In a context of Greek paganism, many gods, right? Polytheistic, lots of little g gods, and to the Greeks, all of their gods were immortal. And so in that cultural environment, to think of a God coming to earth and being subject to physical death was outlandish. And so you had this movement to dehumanize Jesus, to dehumanize the Son of God, and to overemphasize His deity to the underemphasizing of His humanity. Some Docetists were teaching that the divine Christ came down out of heaven and came upon the human Jesus at His baptism, but then departed from Him right before His crucifixion. And you had other Docetists on the opposite extreme who simply taught that Jesus was just an illusion. Jesus Christ was just a phantom-like figure who appeared on earth and seemed to be present physically, but really wasn't. The saddest part about this is that Docetism didn't emerge from outside the church. It emerged from within the church. It emerged from among Christians. This is why John gives such a sobering warning over in chapter 2, verses 18 and following, where he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar, he asks, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. In the face of this docetistic false teaching, John is adamant, that which was from the beginning, we have heard. We have seen and we have touched. In verse 2, he reemphasizes this. He reemphasizes the physical reality of the incarnation by saying, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. And we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Made manifest to us. Says it twice in the same verse. For John, a dose of docetism was a dose too many. Jesus didn't merely seem or appear to take on flesh. He took it on, the eternal, literally, visibly, audibly, tangibly entered into the temporal. And thus, to fall short of that divine truth is to fall short of the standard of Christian fellowship. To fall short of that divine truth is to fall short, tragically short, of full Christian joy. John isn't trying to depersonify Jesus here by calling him a that instead of a he. John is demonstrating the miraculous personification of the Father's Word. He's doing the opposite here. He's wanting to show and to prove that a that has become a he. The Word of the Father has taken on flesh, has entered into our time, our space. John would agree with the Apostle Paul, who says of Jesus over in Colossians chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God. And God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. John would also agree with the writer of Hebrews, who says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Words becoming flesh. His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. According to John, fellowship with the true disciples of Jesus requires, demands, a full embrace of the full deity and full humanity of Jesus. To be a fully fellowshipped part of this loving community of Christ followers, you must believe that Jesus came, He died, He rose, He reigns, and He is one day returning in the flesh. You have to believe that. You might say, well, but that is just so intolerant. There's no room for diversity of opinion in this church. I would respond to that. Okay, if you can find room for diversity of opinion in Jesus' statement in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through Me, then we'll talk about diversity of opinion. But it's not there. It just isn't there. And by the way, here's a little secret about people who like to cry, intolerant, intolerant. They're not tolerant. They're not tolerant of any view other than their own. And those who want to cry out for diversity of opinion, they don't really want diversity of opinion. They want uniformity of opinion. They want all opinions to reflect their own opinion. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you, is the mindset. And so organizations that are firmly decided in their opinions on certain matters to the exclusion and dismissal of other opinions make such people very uncomfortable. And nowhere is that discomfort more felt in our society than in matters of faith and matters of morality. It's shocking to me, really. It is shocking how little I hear the tolerance police crying intolerant when it comes to Muslim extremists who just want to bomb and behead. But oh man, they cry it out, intolerant for Christians who want to protect the dignity of human marriage and the sanctity of every human life. So intolerant. There are, of course, secondary matters in the Bible upon which sincere, faithful Christians can disagree. Questions of, for example, church governance. How is a church going to be governed and structured and led? The end times. Joe and I, we love one another. We disagree on some of the finer points of when Jesus is going to return. You know, is He going to return before the rapture, after, or before the tribulation, after? We don't know. There's room in the Bible for some sincere disagreement, loving disagreement between Christians. But when it comes to the clear teachings of Jesus, we've got to be in lockstep. We've got to be in sync. We've got to believe that He came in the flesh. It's crucial. If we were to extend fellowship as a church to someone having a deficient view of Jesus, we would essentially be lying to that person. We'd be lying to that person. We'd be lying to ourselves. We'd be essentially saying, look, you can just believe whatever you want about Jesus, and it'll be okay. We're not going to be liars. We're going to actually love the truth, and we're going to love people enough to say to them, we want you to be part of this church, but you've got to believe what the Bible clearly teaches about Jesus. And by the way, when you believe what the Bible clearly teaches about Jesus, when you embrace that, believing it not only paves the way to true and full fellowship with other Christians, it paves the way to completeness of joy in your own soul. I would sum up John's opening paragraph this way. Eternal life has come to us in the form of a message. A message that you received from us, John is speaking to the church, a divine truth and that took on audible and visible and tangible humanness in the person of Jesus Christ, who now forms the basis of the church's faith, the church's fellowship, and the church's joy. He is the Word of life. That's what John's saying in these first four verses here. The Word has become flesh. It's very, very similar to his opening in the Gospel of John. Very similar. John opens this second paragraph now with a declaration in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Those of you familiar with 1 John will know that John gives another, perhaps much more famous God is declaration over in chapter 4. verse 8, where he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What a powerful and sublime declaration that is. God is love. Often those who want the church to be more tolerant, who want the church to be more open to diverse opinions, whether on doctrinal or moral issues, they will seize upon that declaration about God. God is love. And they will use it as an argument for accepting. They will twist love and redefine love to be acceptance of any belief and any behavior whatsoever. God is love. And in so doing, they take that powerful declaration, they rip it right off the page, and they rip it right out of the flow of John's thought in this letter, where it doesn't come first. God is love doesn't come first. God is love wouldn't be such a powerful truth were it not for the truth that God is, first of all, light. He is light. And of course, what is light but a revealer of the truth? We stumble around all the time in all kinds of ways for a lack of light, don't we? We stumble around in dark houses in the middle of the night because there's no light there to reveal the truth about the pile of Legos or Jake's Neverland pirate ship in the middle of the hallway. We stumble around in relationships when there is no light of honesty and transparency, and secrets are held and kept. We stumble in knowing God when we turn a blind eye to the light that His Word sheds on both the nature of His love and the nature and reality of our sin. John follows his opening declaration here with five if-then statements having to do with sin and with the truth. And he alternates in these five statements between negative and positive. And he starts with a negative in verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is simultaneously a rebuke of the Docetists who are claiming to be Christians while denying the full incarnate humanity of Jesus. And it's also an exhortation to faithful Christians to not do likewise. Do not deny the full humanity of Jesus. To walk in the light and avoid the darkness of doctrinal error and arrogance, we have to constantly measure our words, particularly those of us who are teaching others. We have to constantly measure our words by the Word of God. And as we do so, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, guide us into all truth. He says in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, but you have been anointed, he says this to the church, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so then he switches to the positive side. He says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here we are back again at the connection between the truth, or light, and fellowship. There's a deep, profound connection between the truth, the light, and fellowship. Can't have one without the other. Divine truth and fellowship among Christians go together, but so do divine truth and forgiveness. He says, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we not only have fellowship with one another, but Jesus' blood actually cleanses us from all sin. It becomes effective on our behalf. You see, those who are in the habit of walking in the darkness of sin are proving by doing so that Jesus' blood is not being effective in their life. We're going to sin as Christians. I mean, that's a fact. But we don't have to walk in it. There's a difference between walking in sin, just getting in it and walking in it and being in it and staying in it and living in it and sinning. What John is concerned about here is those who are in the habit of walking in darkness, and they're proving by so doing that Jesus' blood hasn't cleansed them of their sin. This is why John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is under no delusion here that Christians can achieve some kind of sinless perfection on earth. That's not going to happen. Just an FYI. You're not going to become perfect, sinlessly perfect in the here and now. He knows that all people sin, but to say that we have no sin is to be so deeply deceived by sin that the light of divine truth isn't even reaching us. We are so deep in the shadow that we don't see the shadow. We're just in the dark. Let's do something here. Let's read verse 8. In the opposite light here. Here it is in the original. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now let's read it. Let's flip some of those words. He's the opposite. If we say we have sin, we do not deceive ourselves and the truth is in us. See, if we're in the habit of saying that we have sin, that's a good habit to be in. If we're in the habit of saying that we have sin, divine truth is powerfully at work in us. If we're in the habit of agreeing with God that we have sin in our lives, divine truth is at work. If we're not in the habit of saying that we have sin, divine truth isn't in us either as an individual or as a congregation. We need to be in the habit of saying we have sin. And then back on the positive side now. When we're willing to say that we have sin, we are then able to live in the comfort and confidence of verse 9. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if He lives in you, and if this church is truly submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit, He's not going to make it comfortable for us to live in sin. He's not going to make it comfortable for us to live in the darkness of sin. Does Jesus, having come in the flesh, help you experience deeper fellowship in this church? Does that reality help you experience fellowship and true community with other Christians? It should. Does Jesus, having come in the flesh, bring you to a place of fuller joy? It sure should. But if not, perhaps it's because you're trying to derive joy from something you shouldn't. Something that can't and will never give you joy, complete joy. And I would ask you this, are you okay with that? Are you satisfied with incomplete joy? If so, there's not a lot I can do to help you. John concludes this paragraph by saying in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. We make God a liar, and His Word is not in us. That's the deceptiveness of sin. That's how it works. Satan wants us to be content with incomplete joy. He wants us to be content with sin, not only because he wants to rob us of joy, but because he wants us to make God out to be a liar. That's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. God is lying to you. He wants to make us believe that God really can't bring us complete joy. And if we don't believe He can bring us complete joy, why in the world would we bother telling other people that He can bring them complete joy? He wins. He gains a foothold. His cause advances. The application of this passage of Scripture to me is that we need to continue receiving the divine word. Continue receiving it if we want our faith and our fellowship and our joy to reach their fullest expression, and if we want to avoid slipping into the shadows of sin. It's not enough to receive it on Sunday. We need to be receiving it, feeding on it, nourishing our souls with it, each and every day, meditating on God's Word, contemplating its deeper meaning, looking for light. As a loving community of Christ followers, it isn't the presence, but the absence of shadows that should worry us. In this broken world, as I said earlier, an absence of sin isn't possible. Therefore, to see no shadows, if we're in a place where we are seeing no shadows, we are actually in a place of complete darkness. Ever notice that when the moon is not out and you're out for a walk at night, there aren't any shadows? Because you're so deep into the dark, and there's no source of light to create shadow. And we're in that deep, dark place of sin. We're in that deadly place that John describes of those in John chapter 3, verse 19, those who love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And they want to be hidden from the light. The light exposes their evil deeds and they want to get away from it. When we dwell in that place, we linger in the place of sin. We put ourselves in that deadly, deadly place. The Bible is like our spiritual Emmeline. The Bible wakes us up when we don't want to be awakened to the reality of darkness in our lives. It wakes us up and it bids us come and take a look at the shadows in our lives, at the shadows in our fellowship, and at the shadows in our joy. But at the same time, the Bible reminds us that those shadows wouldn't even be there if it weren't for the light that's shining. The light is shining. So may we never, ever get tired of being awakened by the Word of God to see the dark places where sin lurks in our lives. For it's then that we see the light of our Savior and the fellowship sweet and the joy complete that we have because of His redeeming, eternal love for us. Daddy, there's a shadow on my wall. I know, son. Daddy, there's a shadow on my wall. I know, daughter. Daddy, there are shadows on our walls. I know it, church. And I've taken care of it. I've taken care of all those shadows. I want you to rejoice in the light that is showing you those shadows. Rejoice in the light that is chasing them away. Rejoice and rest now in your Savior. Morning is coming soon. And every shadow at that time will disappear. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day. This day that you have made. I thank you that you want our joy to be complete. And I thank you that you want us to have fellowship, not only with one another, but with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. And because of Him, it's all possible. We thank you for your Word that has become flesh. We thank you for the Word written down, handed down, carried down to us so that we can sit here today and look at these words printed on pieces of paper and see a person, the Savior, Jesus. Father, my prayer today is that those of us who believe in Jesus already today would just be so drawn like magnets to Him, to the light that He produces, that we would forget about sin and all of its false promises. And my prayer today, Lord, for those who may not yet be of the faith, is that light would shine in their hearts today. They might be drawn for the first time to the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.